Take your copy of Scripture again with me this morning to Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts chapter 8. And we'll read together, please, verses 1 through 4. Speaking of the death and the stoning of Stephen, it begins in verse 1. And Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Let's again pray together, please. Lord, it is relatively easy for us to sing the former song, as long as you are glorified, in days of darkness, in difficulty, when the sunshine seems to be shining brightly, or when the clouds seem to cover. It's easy to sing those things in relative ease and relative comfort, but when we read these verses, we realize that there was a ravenous lion who was going from church to church, and his name was Saul. And he was determined to snuff out the name of Jesus, to stop this upstart movement of new believers in the Lord Jesus, to go from house to house, dragging them off, seizing them, taking them to the authorities, compelling them to blaspheme, and if they did not, then to have them to put to death. And Lord, it is in that context, as the people are scattered from Jerusalem and out to their homes and out to their foreign, their homelands and out to new places, Lord, that it says that they were scattered abroad and preaching, proclaiming, announcing the Word of God. So we pray, Lord, whatever our adversities may be, whatever our difficulties, or whether it be persecution, whether it be a sense of a lack of eloquence, whether it be the reality of time that seems to slip away day after day, and prioritization and just busyness. Lord, whatever it may be, we pray that as we learn again about gospel witness, as we think again about proclaiming the truth to a dying world and to one another, Lord, that you would give us the help of your Holy Spirit to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to obey your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, you have come in the midst of a series, actually toward the end of a series of sermons, which we have been dealing with thematically over the past several months. And that theme, those series of themes, or those sequence of themes, come primarily from a book by Tim Keller called Gospel and Life. And this is not a book study. I'm not primarily covering the material he's covering, but rather covering the topics that he is covering, taking each chapter and spending a month exegetically in the Scriptures to try to see what the Lord says in his word about some of these various themes. And we've seen a number of different themes. And this theme, this month's theme, September, is the theme of witness. And we can think about witness as far as individual witness. We can think of community witness. We can think of our witness in a number of different ways. But we saw 2 weeks ago from Acts chapter 2 what I called witness in community. How it was that Luke catalogs for us how it was that the early church were dedicated and devoted to the apostles' doctrine and to prayer and to loving one another, to breaking bread, to serving one another. And in doing that, the world had favor. They had favor with the world. The world saw that. They interacted with them. They saw the love of the church. It attracted people who were not Christians to come into the Christian community. And then it says that God added to the church those daily that he was saving. So the context was favor with the people because of the love of the people of God for one another, service within their community, and God used that as a means to bring about revival. Then we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3 last week what I called hopetimistic witness, that we are called by Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And while that is certainly a good apologetic text to talk about readiness for evangelism, readiness for apologetics, and to give good answers to sincere questions, we saw in that context it's primarily that of suffering, which we are ready to live in hope, even through tears, through struggles, through our difficulties. And then when somebody notices that, they ask us, why is it you can have hope in the midst of this kind of suffering, in the midst of this kind of marriage, in the midst of these kind of things? How is it that though there is nothing but despair that I see, you continue to live in hope? And we saw that from 1 Peter 3. It is because of the hope that is within us, because we have set apart Christ. We are honoring Christ as Lord in our hearts and to see Him as holy. Therefore, we reverence Him. We fear Him. We love Him more than others. Now this week, what I'm going to be doing is continuing in this theme of gospel witness or witness in community. This week, we're going to be looking at the biblical metaphor of seed and three texts to guide us in God's plan and purpose for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I call this the spreading of the word or the seed of the gospel. This is going to be a metaphor that's going to carry us all the way to the end of the sermon. But before we even get into that, I don't want to bypass just what is the gospel. And as we heard in the Sunday school hour, there's a number of ways, different ways to present the gospel. And I don't think there's any one singular gospel way that it has to be done at all times and all places. The content is the same, but the presentation is different. We see that Jesus deals one way with the rich young ruler. He deals another way with the Samaritan woman. Paul deals one way with the Jews in the synagogues. He deals another way with the Areopagites in Athens. He deals with different people in different ways according to the context. Same content, different presentation. So even what I'm about to say is one way to present the gospel, and it's the way that we heard alluded to in the Sunday school, the narratival or the meta-narrative of the gospel. And that is that the world was created by God, very good, out of nothing. He did it by the word of His power. It was without sin. It was without death. It was without suffering. That God created the world. We sinned as a human race and rebelled against Him, which brought the world into chaos, broke the relationships with God, with one another, with the world that we live in, and even with ourselves. And that through a series of revelations under the Old Testament, God kept showing what was needed by way of sacrifice, what was needed by way of reconciliation. And there were failures over and over and over again, because ultimately those were trying to be pursued by sinful people, until Jesus comes along as the perfect prophet, priest, and king to fulfill all of those things. He Himself laid down His own life as a perfect sacrifice so that we could be reconciled to God, we could be reconciled to one another, we can be reconciled to our world, and to be ultimately then reconciled with who we are as well, created in the image of God. And so the short way to say it is, we've sinned, we deserve judgment. Christ comes in order to lift the judgment of God from us so we may be ultimately reconciled to God and our sins forgiven, our sins washed, our debt canceled, a number of different metaphors there, but to do that through faith and becoming disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one way to present it. It's a fairly quick way, but that is the gospel. And what we're going to be looking at is what the church did in the early church, what they did, what Scripture tells us, and what we should expect when we go about telling that message. Now, you may have a different way of presenting the gospel. That's kind of a meta-narrative, narratival way. You may start with the law and preach the Ten Commandments and bring about gospel. There's a number of different ways. You may start with somebody who's thirsty, like the woman at the well, and saying, hey, if you'd ask me, I'd tell you where to get water, and you'd never thirst again. That's another legitimate way to present the gospel. So in looking at that, that's what we're looking at, is how did the early church and what did the Bible tell us about the early church and its pursuit of these things? And we start right where we started this morning in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. As I already mentioned, this is in the midst of persecution. This is after the day of Pentecost. To put it in the big picture, Jesus has come. He has been crucified. He has been raised from the dead, and He's gone back to heaven. He has had this time of training with his apostles. They've added the 12th apostle because Judas killed himself. They add a 12th apostle. They now are in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit comes in power. There's the signs of tongues and miracles and such. There's the preaching of the gospel, and thousands of people believe in a single day. They are baptized. They are added to the church. Acts chapter 2 tells us that they were meeting in one another's homes. They were meeting in the gathering of the public assembly in the temple. They were loving one another, and they kind of hunkered down in there in Jerusalem for a while. We don't know exactly how long, but then under the stoning of Stephen, Stephen is going about. He's very influential. He's very rhetorically gifted. He's very persuasive, and he's stirring it up with the leaders in Jerusalem, so much so they finally drag him in to kind of put on a mock trial. He begins to condemn them and convict them of their sin. He tells them that Jesus is raised from the dead. They stone him there on the spot, and this man, Saul, is there giving his approval by watching the coats of those who were actually doing the stoning. The Saul goes on a rampage. He sees Stephen, and he is so bothered by what he sees. He is so bothered by the name of Jesus that he takes it as his life goal to snuff out the name of Jesus. He will not be satisfied until every single New Covenant church is absolutely devastated. He's going to go after church leaders. He's going to drag parents out of their homes away from their children. He's going to break up house churches. He is a terrorist, the first terrorist of the early church. And we know what the story is later and what happens to him. But it's in that context that the Jerusalem church comes under a lot of heat, and the people begin to go back to their own lands. Remember, they were hunkered down there in Jerusalem. These people begin to go back to their own lands, go about business as usual. They begin to be scattered abroad. And it's in that context we read this in verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, that's probably a bit of an overstatement, but the statement is true nevertheless. That is, that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They were there, and there were probably, you know, they had wives, and there were kids there, and there were some other people, and people from Jerusalem stayed there. But everybody else began to spread out. So the first thing that God does by way of a missionary movement moving outwards is to take those 12 apostles who could do miracles and could do all those things and keep them in Jerusalem and send the people out. It was a populist movement. It is the church that is originally sent out in these verses. It's not the apostles. They were the ones given the Great Commission. They are now bringing the gospel to their own people, their own church. And then, as persecution arises, the people go about. But then you would think, well, maybe what you would expect at this time, that there was now a hotbed in Jerusalem of gospel witness, because you've got 12 apostles there and the church has been cleared out. And, you know, it's like, okay, let's get everybody out of this room and start from scratch. Okay, well, there's kind of a fresh start there. But what happens to those people? We're told in verse 4 what they are doing. Let's notice several things. First of all, who is it that is scattered abroad? Verse 1. Everybody except the apostles. They were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. They began to move outward. So the people who were scattered were not the professional gospel witnesses. They were not the 12 apostles. It was the people. So the who of this verse is those who were scattered were everybody except the apostles. Second, what were they doing? They were announcing the good news of the word. Drop down to verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, there's something very interesting about the word preaching here, because it's not the typical word that's used for preaching. For instance, when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about a public herald, the kerux, the kerygma. It is the person who's been set aside with a particularly verbose vocabulary and with a very loud voice, someone who could go into the town square and could lift up their voice and be heard by hundreds and thousands of people. That is typically the word that is used for preaching. It is someone, obviously, like Jesus, who can stand, and while thousands are on the shore, he can stand in the boat. And he wasn't like, "Hey, everybody, I'm glad you're here this morning. I just want to say what a good thing it is to see you all here." He is on a boat projecting his voice and telling thousands of people what the kingdom is about. Now, he wasn't screaming and frothing at the mouth and, you know, stomping around the boat or anything like that. That would upset more than just the boat. But he is preaching and proclaiming, and then we find that through the New Testament. We have open-air preaching. There were those who were able to engage in open-air preach. There are times where there are whole mobs of people, and they say, okay, Paul's about ready to speak, and the crowd gets silent, and he begins to speak in their own language. But that's not what's going on here. This is not the kerux, the kerygma. This isn't the public proclamation by way of an announcer or a herald. This word is literally giving good news. Giving good news. Now, there was a shower yesterday, right? There was a shower yesterday. Some of you know there was a shower for Danielle. And probably when the people got the invitations to go to that shower, somebody did not knock on your door, and then you went and opened the door, and there was somebody standing in your front yard saying, I would like to announce to you that on September, what was that, 16th, 17th, that there will be a great and boisterous and wonderful shower for Danielle. Hey, how's that, you know? No, it was probably by way of a Facebook invitation or a card or... But those are all announcing good news. And so when we look at this verse, we may be intimidated. They all go about preaching and automatically or proclaiming. You say, I'm out. I'm not an eloquent speaker. Oh, no. I don't have the ability to teach and to preach and to do that with any sense of recognition, with good illustrations and good rhetorical skills. So obviously, whoever's being talked about here are some special preaching people. Well, I'm going to put you back on the hook. It's just the ability to tell somebody good news. And I thought of an illustration. I thought, imagine that somehow we came to the knowledge that nobody else had, temporarily at least, we came to the knowledge that there was a cure for cancer, like a genuine, bona fide, I'm not talking about Illuminati conspiracy, YouTube solutions for cancer. I'm talking about you find there has been a verified, validated study that shows that there's real hope for cancer. And somebody, for some reason, chose us to go announce that. Think of the multitude of ways that we would communicate that message. You wouldn't say, you know what, I'm just not an eloquent speaker. I can't tell anybody about that. You know, I've got a next door neighbor and she's a sweet little 80-year-old lady. And if I go over there and start yelling at her, you know, she's just going to get totally turned off and she's like going to be like, well, who said you had to yell anything at anybody? Maybe you could go over there and knock on her door and say, sweet sister, did you hear? Did you hear? And you might not have all the right words and you may not know, you know, if she starts saying, well, show me and validate and what about this and what about that? You don't even have to know all the answers, do you? You just have to make the announcement. When you've been tasked with the announcement, all you got to do is make the announcement. Well, I don't believe that. Well, okay, whether you believe it or not, it's not my responsibility. It's my responsibility to simply tell you about it. And it could come in the context of standing on the boat at the edge of a lake. It could come in the context of standing on a box down by the stadium. It could have come in the context of building a relationship and speaking to someone and working out with them or crocheting with them. You know how much I like crocheting. So crocheting with them or going to a... It could, you know, this, but to turn to them and to speak at different levels, at different ways, with different volumes, with different words, knowing that we don't have all the answers and simply saying, hey, did you hear? They found a cure for cancer. And see, I want to put us back on the hook to say, well, wait a minute, it's only specially gifted people with evangelism who can do things like that. Oh, yeah, I bet if you knew somebody you loved who had cancer and you heard that there was a definite cure for cancer, I bet you would figure out a way to tell them, wouldn't you? I bet your fear would somehow be overcome. Would you even be afraid? They might say you're a quack, but would you be really, if you thought there was real help and real hope for them, would you be afraid? And so what they were doing is literally, and so here's this word, they were scattered out preaching the word. Change the translation, if you would, in your mind at least. They were going about telling people about the good news. It's just, and that's the word. Euangelizo is good newsing. And do we forget that the gospel is good news? It's good news. It's not the bad news of you're damned. Men are condemned already. People already have cancer. They're like, for those Walking Dead fans, you're already infected and you've already got it and there's no way to get over it. Everybody's infected with this. There's no way to stay away from it. There is no cure for you until the good news comes. And the gospel comes in, brothers and sisters, we've got better news than cancer has been cured. We've got good news that death has been overcome. We have good news that sin in the cross is paid for and debts are canceled. There is no greater news. So it's not an issue. Let us not make the excuse of the issue of giftedness. And again, you don't have to have a single answer to a single question. Well, what about the problem of evil? I don't know, but Jesus is raised from the dead and there's forgiveness in Him. The kingdom has come. Well, what about this? I don't know. I have no idea how to answer that question. But Jesus is raised from the dead and He's coming again. And you can be reconciled to God through Him. Well, I'm not going to believe you're not going to answer all my questions. It doesn't make it any less true. And so, let's retranslate that and think about this. The apostles, under persecution, stay in Jerusalem. It was those who were scattered, everybody but the apostles, that's us, that's you and me, went about, and what did they go about doing? They went about good newsing the good news. Notice when and where they did it. They did it as they, according to the text, as they went about. This doesn't mean it's just a series of revival meetings. It doesn't mean that you get everybody into a tent or into a church building. They do it as they go about. I'm at co-op. What are you doing? Part of what I'm doing is announcing the good news. I'm serving in a soup kitchen. What am I doing? Part of what I'm doing is telling the good news. I'm hanging out with my workmates. I'm working with my workmates. What am I doing? I'm looking for opportunities as we go about, as they went about, to simply tell people the good news. Now, we do run into a bit of a problem in that people don't believe they're infected, do they? They don't believe they've got cancer spiritually. They don't believe that. And sometimes we have to announce that to them as well. I got some bad news and some good news for you. Well, what's that? You got bad news, and that is you are infected with a disease that's going to take you into the destruction and wrath of God. What? Okay, and they'll go through denial. And they'll go through anger. But by God's grace, they'll come to acceptance. They'll come to see that by His grace. Then they will want to know, what is the cure for this? And I've got the good news for you. I've got the cure. I can proclaim to you the cure. And it's Jesus. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's so much I could tell you about Him. And they did this when and where? Everywhere at all times. In that sense, it was lifestyle evangelism because they didn't relegate it to a certain segment of their life. Okay, we're going to go do evangelism at this time on this day over here. That might be perfectly well and fine and good to do. But not if that's the only thing I want to think about and do. I want to go about. We want to go about. We want to be scattered and tell people the good news when and wherever we are. So, where God's people are scattered, the good news of Jesus is scattered. And that's, you want to know God's mission plan? It's that. That's it. You want to know God's plan for saving the world and bringing the world to Himself? It's us going about telling people the good news of Jesus. It's really that simple. Now, we can use mission organizations, we can fund people to go into other places, but ultimately it's God's people being scattered out telling the good news. Some are gifted as preachers, some are gifted as open-air evangelists, some are gifted as tract writers, some are gifted just to love people and hold their hands and hold their hair back when tears and vomit are coming from the chemo treatments and telling them about the love of Jesus. But we all, brothers and sisters, if we have the good news, have responsibility with the good news. Do you know anybody that is infected? Do you? And don't yet have the cure? See, this isn't I'm not guilt-tripping anybody. I'm good-newsing us. If we know somebody is infected, and we have the cure, that they would be saved forever and ever and ever and ever, and that all of their sins would be forgiven, and their relationships would be reconciled, and ultimately, most importantly, they would be reconciled with the living and true God, and they would know Jesus, and they would love Jesus, and they would find their satisfaction in Jesus. We don't have to guilt trip one another into that. We just got to get excited about the good news. And we've got to actually believe that people are infected and are going to die without Him. While the apostles had a particular role as eyewitnesses, and that's one of the reasons I think they stay in Jerusalem at this point, all the church is now to carry that gospel to all the nations. It's amazing. Matthew 28, go out into all the nations. The first people to go are not the apostles. It's the church. Second text. Please turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Second text, as we think about this metaphor of spreading seed. Luke chapter 8. And here what I want to do is use this parable or this description of a parable. As we go about spreading seed, what should we expect? Because sometimes I think over expectations or misjudgment about the consequences. Because if everybody knew they had cancer and you had a cure for cancer, everybody you would talk to would be very happy about it, wouldn't they? And it would just be like fruit popping up everywhere. Seed would be sprouting everywhere. But Jesus gives us a very sober interpretation of a parable of the kingdom that tells us that we should expect certain things to happen. In the metaphor of the farmer and the metaphor of the field, these are some of the things that are going to happen. You'll be familiar, I trust, with Luke 8, 4 through 8, where he talks about these various soils. They fall. The sower goes out to sow the seed, and they did what was called broadcast seeding. It wasn't plow up, plow up, plow up, you know, put the seed in very precisely with fertilizer and the right amount of all of the other stuff that goes in there. They would plow the field, and then they would broadcast. They would reach into the bag, and they would just throw it out. And there would be seed that if you were going to sow generously, see, I would be the guy, the OCD guy, at the edge with a broom, like sweeping off the pathway and, you know, making sure it was in good soil. But here we have this guy in the imagery of he's just throwing it out. He's in the field and some of it's going to scatter in different places. Some of it's going to fall under. It's not like, oh, there's a rock. Let me clear that off. The only way he can be generous with the seed is to throw it in places that it is not going to sprout. A little bit different farming than what we're used to, but this is what Jesus is using as a parable. Now, notice down at the explanation of the parable, as he describes what that parable is, verse 9, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. So if you wonder, am I going to be able to see and understand or not? He's like, okay, let me tell you what it is. Okay, whoo, that's good news. So he says, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. What is the Word of God? It's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. It's the whole of the Bible. But particularly, it is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it is the good news of the kingdom, of He is the King of the kingdom, He is the prophet of the kingdom, He is the priest of the kingdom, He is the sacrifice, He is all of those things. And it's the Word of God that is being taken into the bag and thrown out generously out into the field. He says the seed is the Word of God, and He tells us how the reception is for each of these four soils. And what I want to point out is that all of four of these are hearers of the word. There's nothing in here about those who don't hear the word. In other words, everybody who hears the word is described in some way in this passage. Okay, so these are not people, the first category isn't people who didn't hear the word or didn't receive the word. These were those who heard but did not hear. But these all, if you could visibly listen, watch, and hear, you would hear the gospel being communicated to these groups. So how does he interpret it? First of all, there's the first group that in the preaching of the gospel, there is absolutely no visible effect whatsoever. It is snatched away by the devil. It says, verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. What that means is the word is necessary, first of all, to believe and be saved. But here, they've heard this word. They will not believe it or see it. The devil snatches it out of their heart and there's absolutely no visible effect. You go back even an hour later, the seed's gone. It's been completely wasted. The birds of the air have come snatched it out. These are people who have heard the word, and there's absolutely no visible effect. This is one of the four categories. And in evangelism and witnessing, there will be absolutely no visible effect. They'll just look at you and they'll go, what? What? I don't even know what you're talking about. You're like, you're talking a foreign language. I don't even know what you mean. I don't understand what you're saying. Well, it's like this. Jesus is this, and this is what he did for us, and here is it. And they're like, what? What are you even saying? These are those that there's no visible effect. They don't embrace it. They don't get happy about it. They don't even particularly get angry about it. There's no visible effect. There's no fruit from it. There's no root. There's no growth. There's no initial embracing. There's not even an initial interest. They just hear it, and they're done. The second category is an initial joyful reception, but that reception is temporary after a time of testing. That's why we should be cautious, not suspicious, but cautious for someone who the first time they hear the gospel, they're like, woo, I'm in. You know, where do I sign? Let me get in. We go, okay, great. That's wonderful. But there's temptation and trial coming. And notice what Jesus says about this particular group. He says, verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. They may be with tears and with happiness. And they're, I'm so glad. This is such good news. I can't believe it. I've been waiting for you all my life, and now there's this. And I can't believe it. And my sins are reconciled with God. My sins are forgiven. But Jesus goes on to say, these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Which means no fruit. It's a way of saying that ground ultimately doesn't produce any fruit whatsoever. And what does a farmer want if it's not fruit? The farmer doesn't walk by and say, well, it had a good start there. Yay. No, it's worthless to him if there's not fruit. It's absolutely worthless to him. He doesn't walk by and say, well, at least they tried hard in the beginning. At least they were joyful. He's like, that ground does me no good because it doesn't bear any fruit. That's the second category, initial joyful reception. The third category is an apparent initial, not just reception, but an apparent initial growth. He says, down in verse 14, and as for those that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. The idea here is you look, and there are vines that are beginning to grow. There's something sprouting up. They've not only received it, there seems to be some initial growth. And then what happens? It's cares of this world. And here the word cares doesn't mean anything negative whatsoever. It means like paying your bills. It means like raising your kids. It means things like going to work and working hard and getting a paycheck. The cares of this world aren't sinful things. These are like the cares of this world. It's just things that are in the world. Do you know those things can choke out gospel fruit? I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm talking about changing diapers. I'm talking about changing the oil in the car. I'm talking about maintaining your properties. I'm talking about all of the things that keep us so busy and from which we think we have a sense of meaning because of how busy we are. I mean, busy people are important. People are busy, right? Well, I'm busy, 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 busy. Well, those very things are the things that can choke out the seed of the Word of God. So there's the cares of the world. Then there are the riches of the world. It's just money. We need money. We got to function with money. This is what we have to do. But the riches of the world and stuff and comfort can just come out and choke out all of those things. And then pleasures, and here pleasures probably is moving toward in this kind of ascending scale of things that are enjoyable and are good gifts of God himself, but become a greater need and desire than the Word of God itself. So here's the seed being sown, and they hear there's an apparent initial growth, but there's a complete choking out. And here, if somebody's going to ask me, do you think any of these three groups were genuinely saved? My answer is no. That's my simple answer. No. No. This isn't temporary salvation. This isn't lose it and get it and lose it. It isn't this. What good is a field where there is no fruit whatsoever to the farmer? And the answer is none. Jesus would not say, well, you know, but at least this soil tried. Well, at least this soil kind of sprang up for a while. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is there are three out of four categories of people who can hear the word and have bad results. Three out of four categories. Now, would it be great if there's like a first category that was encouraging, a second category that was encouraging, and then there was like one little like 25% of the, I mean, statistically, 75% of these people who hear the word, if we can even balance it out in that way, 75% of the recipients bear no fruit from it. Either because there's no initial interest at all, or because there's a joyful reception, but temptation comes in and testing, and they're found not to be genuine disciples, or the cares of life and the world and riches and pleasures choke it out. None of these are Jesus, and Jesus is pretty black and white in these kind of parables. None of those are viewed as in the kingdom and fruit bearers of the kingdom. Jesus says in John 15, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Which brings us to the last category. Those where there is a reception and bearing fruit in varying amounts. What does the farmer want? He wants fruitfulness. And while Luke doesn't tell us this, Matthew 13, he tells us there are those 160 and 30-fold. And so there's the recognition. There are varying degrees of fruitfulness, and there are varying degrees of maturity as Christians, but this is something that's true of every Christian. They will bear fruit. They will bear fruit. Some 30, which, by the way, I tried to look it up, and it wasn't an easy thing to find. I was trying to look at the right Google verbiage this morning. But as far as I can tell, in the ancient world, our seed yield is much higher now because of genetic seed modification. Thank you, Monsanto. For all of these things that are done of high in post-industrial revolution, industrial farming. Yes, farming and agriculture is industrial. Don't let anybody who thinks organically trick you into thinking that our... Anyway... That's no soapbox I'm willing to get on right now. But that's not all that it's made out to be. We have to be cautious with that, with industrial farming. There's reception and bearing of fruit, but there are varying amounts. And as far as I can tell, the yield for seed, 30-fold, like you put in this much and you get back 30 amount of seed and produce, is like, good crop. It wasn't even like moderate. It wasn't like, well, we can make it to next year. It was like, woo, yes. So 30-fold was like a good, hearty, well done. All of the circumstances were like really good. 60 is double that. Wow! Like we've never seen that in our lifetime. Not just a great crop, but like a double great crop. And then he goes on to say 100-fold. But then you just got farmers passing out. You know, just like, ugh, you know, it's like they're fantasizing about 100-fold fields. I mean, it's just crazy. So, and you should know that when he tells the parable, he said, there are those who don't bear fruit. There are those who don't bear fruit. There are those who don't bear fruit. There are those some who bear fruit and they're like, oh, I'm in. He's like, you know how they bear fruit? Wonderfully, magnificently, or astoundingly. That's gospel fruit. That's Jesus' words. He didn't say there are some that's like one for one. You know, what you get in, you put out, it's, you know, one fold. That's not a crop. That's just temporary sustaining of your death or life or whatever. So what do we see from this? As we go about scattering the word, what should we expect from people that we talk about the word? I mean, we have a couple of evangelistic conversations. We talk to people and they're like, well, I don't want anything to do with that, or I don't understand that, or you don't have the right answers. And we go, oh, man, I guess I don't have this gift. Really? Well, maybe that person falls into one of these other categories. Well, I talked to like 3 people, maybe 4. And I tell you what, one of them just seemed clueless. The other one was initially excited, but then he ended up not even coming to church for more than 2 weeks. The third one, we scheduled a series of Bible studies. And, you know, in the end, they're too busy and they've got their hobbies and they've got these things. It's just discouragement after discouragement after discouragement. What this passage does is tells us that's what we ought to expect ordinarily. That is normal. Now, whether God does something else in revival is another thing, but this is normal sowing in the kingdom. This is normal field work. We want to just like stand over on the side with a bag of seed and just like the field sucks it in and it begins to pop up fruit. We're just like, whoa, that's awesome. But after all of the sweat, and remember this is after plowing. This is after watering. This is after laboring. This is after spending your money to purchase the field. The farmer's fully invested in this, and yet there are three of these four soils that produce no fruit, and they don't give up farming. Why do they not give up farming? Because there comes those ones, or those twos, that they see gospel fruit, and that's enough to keep them sowing. That's enough to keep them plowing. That's enough to keep them watering. Why? Because we are given the responsibility to plow the fields and water the fields. The growth is in God's hands. Which brings us to our next and last passage. If you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What do we make of this? Because we've all been employed as farmers. We've all been employed as seed sowers, as gospel proclaimers, announcers, with whatever gifts, whatever relationships, whatever abilities, whatever strengths and weaknesses, we all have the privilege and blessing to be announcers of the good news. So please notice 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9. Paul speaking of his ministry, and you know the fight from a year or two ago, the fight within the Corinthian church of picking your favorite preacher. In verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now, granted, in this context, it's talking about the apostles and the formal teachers of the church. But there's a principle here which I'm going to suggest applies to everything we've been talking about gospel evangelistic witness, telling people about Jesus, announcing the good news to them. And it is this: we are tasked to labor. It is God's responsibility to bring fruit. Notice what it says. We are workers in the field of the world. In this case, it's Paul and Apollos working in the field of the church. Of course, the field became the church because they sowed into fields that were not the church and they became believers. And so they didn't get them into the kingdom and then let them go. They continue to labor and work there. But here, for our purposes, the worker in the field is the world. So what are we doing? What are we responsible to do? Well, we have seed. And by the way, brothers and sisters, do you realize how much gospel seed we have? I'm just talking about what each of us know by sitting in this place and by reading our Bibles and some of us being raised in church, some of us, how much, whatever you think you don't know, think about how much gospel seed you do have. Could you even, if you could just fill up your seed bag, could you even carry all of the gospel seed that you have? So it's not like, sometimes you think, well, you know, I don't have this, I don't have, you know more of the gospel than most people in the world have. You have more theology than most Christians in the world have. It's not for sake of ignorance. Our seed bags are full. We are workers in the field of the world. And last time I looked, the world is pretty all-inclusive. I said, oh, if I only had a field to sow in, you know, if only I knew, like, people who needed the gospel. Wow, if I had some seed and I had a field, I'd get to work. No, we've got seed and we've got fields. And your field might be that Jehovah's Witness that comes knocking on the door. It might be that nice elderly couple that don't go to church but love one another and have raised their kids but are totally without Jesus. That field may be the size of your neighborhood. That field might be the size of that plot on the field next to yours. That field may be the place of your workplace. That field may be a co-op. That field may be your workplace. But we all have fields. And according to this verse, and here's where I want to take a throat punch to hyper-Calvinism. Michael liked that. God's got his elect. He's going to save who he's going to save. And, you know, all I have to do is give some half-hearted effort occasionally to maybe think about praying about somebody who might need to be saved someday, somehow, some way. The fields, Jesus said, are white unto harvest. He looked with eyes of faith, and he didn't say, "Get out of the way, boys, I got this." I mean, if I was Jesus, that's what I'd be tempted to say. Fields are white unto harvest, and I got this. He said, "The fields are white unto harvest, therefore pray, the laborer, the master of the harvest, raise up what? Workers, laborers, those to speak in the fields." So we are workers, we are laborers, we are sweaters, we are bloody knucklers, we are those who are going to be backbreakers when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to the seed of the word. We are workers in the field. Ours is to be faithful servants to plant seed and to water in the soils of relationships. Everybody's got to have a relationship. A street preacher has to have some sort of a relationship, at least in that moment. So everything from a relationship with someone, a connection with somebody who is passing by, to our grandparents, to our children, to our neighbors, there has to be some relationality, there has to be some connection. And whatever those are, they're in the soils of relationship we're planting seeds. And it may be some of our brothers who do open air preaching, and they see soil looking at, you know, walking by, and they're throwing seeds at it, you know. Okay, that's like a walking pot, you know, going by. There are others of us that we're in the same neighborhood for many years, and we've got all of these gospel opportunities, and that soil's just sitting there day after day, and the sun's beating on it, and we're looking at it and going, "Man, our poor non-Christian neighbors. How about planting some seeds? How about laboring? How about loving? How about caring? How about reaching out? How about just stopping by? How about remembering a birthday?" Ours is to be faithful servants, to plant seed and to water in the soils of relationships, and then God alone gives the increase. I mean, think about that for a minute. God says to us, "You plant and you water, and I will give the increase." What do we subtly do? We maybe plant, we maybe water a little bit, then what happens? We don't see gospel fruit. Thing is, even in the analogy of agriculture, what is true of things that grow? It takes time. It takes time. And we're waiting for the harvest. Well, I'm okay with the harvest as long as it fits within revival week. Right? I mean, Monday, we're going to have revival meetings. As long as all these people get saved by Friday, wow, good job and perseverance. It may be decades for some people. It may be decades. It may be years. It may be half their life. It may be their full life that we're watering, that we're sowing. And what are we actually saying when we're throwing out seed, throwing it? See, all ours is to throw out the seed and water it. And we walk by and we say, "We don't see fruit." And God says, "I will give fruit." We say, "You know what? This seed is obviously not working. I'm just going to stop." What? "Yeah, I must not be a good seed sower. I mean, look. Look at all this." Yeah, that God gives the increase. God gives the increase. God alone gives the increase. And to then keep our seed in a bag and say, "Well, at least I'll just keep my seed," that's unfaithfulness. That's not faithfulness. God alone gives the increase. However, God, here's throw punch, God does not do the work alone. Imagine the farmer with his bag of seed, and let's assume he knows irrigation techniques. He's got all the tubing, the pipes, and the wheels, and all the things that can irrigate this field, or the stream that runs by. And he says, "Yeah, I tried that whole farming thing, it didn't work for me. And then I realized something, this is in God's hands. Then I realize God gives the increase. So there's my bag of seed, there's my irrigation tools, there's the stream running by. All I can do is wait." The analogy totally breaks down. The analogy totally falls. And I would suggest that it is a slap in the face to Jesus when it sounds something so spiritual and really is about the least spiritual thing that you can say. God has determined that the way He would save a people is by sending workers who will plant the seed, water the seed, And as a result, he will give the increase. There's never promise for increase apart from planting and watering. And at best, it's hyper-Calvinism. At worst, it's hyper-Calvinism, and it's lazy, and it's unbelieving. I'm saying that about myself. So, in summary, announcing the good news is our responsibility. We should expect what those kind of things that we saw in the field to happen. The results are God's, and He has promised He will bring a harvest in time. By way of application, first, I've tried to demonstrate from this that all believers have the privilege and responsibility to carry the good news to others. We are God's mission program. And it's too easy to write checks to mission programs and satisfy our consciences. Everybody went about good newsing the good news except the apostles, except the original missionaries. The Lord has appointed our times and places in part to announce the gospel of Christ. You say, man, I wish I had more time to spread the gospel. What kinds of fields do you presently spend your time in? What's needed is not more time. What's needed is to lift up our eyes and see the fields are wide unto harvest and to get to work. And you say, well, I've only got these few people, or I'm a stay-at-home mom, and I've got very few relationships, or I've only got my kids. All of those are fields. And it's not the size of the field. It's the portion of the field that God has given us at this present time that we are to be faithful in, whether it's our children, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's our workmates. The Lord has appointed, and there are gospel connections that God makes providentially with all of our lives. There are people that you may be the only person who really understands the gospel, who can speak to them the gospel with clarity, with love, with compassion. And it may be that you are the appointed instrument, maybe not to announce on the front lawn by way of proclamation, but by having a cup of tea and speaking to them of Jesus. We must accept that there will be in God's providence a variety of responses to the gospel. This is hard work. Statistically, from that parable, 75% of those who hear, not even speaking of those who don't hear, but of those who hear. And please know, I'm not throwing out that percentage as if that's a magic number. I'm just saying in the parable, 3 out of the 4 soils bore no fruit. And some of them seem to bear fruit and seem to be excited. And in some ways, it's almost easier, isn't it, when somebody just flat out, outright denies the gospel, than when they initially accept it and then seem to go along for a little while, and you get excited and you believe they've been converted, and then after a couple of weeks, a few weeks, a month, they fall away. From experience, that's way more difficult, walking somebody through that and then having them abandon the faith, than it is somebody who just looks at you in the face and says, you're stupid. You're an idiot. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's easier to take than to walk with somebody and then watch them walk away from Jesus when they seem so close to the kingdom. It's exhausting. But we must accept that there will be in God's providence a variety of responses to the gospel. Our act of faith is being faithful in spreading the good news while resting in the power of God to accomplish His purposes. Brothers and sisters, this is not a guilt-inducing session. I hope you don't feel merely guilty. I hope you don't feel guilty at all. I hope you feel excited. I hope you feel with anticipation. I hope you feel, I've got the best good news that there is, and there are people that could use it. And God give us courage. God give us boldness. God give us, more than anything, love and compassion to speak to those around us. And if you're here this morning and you haven't believed yet, I would beg you. Some of you have sat here for years under the sound of the gospel. And which one of those 4 soils describe you? When you walk out of this place, does the word have any impact on you whatsoever? Some of you will walk out of here and Satan has stolen it out of your heart and you just don't even think about it. You come maybe because mom and dad asked you to come or because a friend has asked you to come, but you will walk out of here being completely unaffected by anything that you've heard. You're that first soil. Or are you the second soil?